Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. And bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. Your rich in love and Your slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. And bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. And bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I will worship Your holy name. Yes, I will worship Your holy name. Lord, I will worship Your holy name. Reckless love, too wild to understand. Breathing the world to life in Your romance. So here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. And this hope won't last.
let me go.
My joy is boundless. My soul knows its worth. And I'm stretching wider than my heart could ever fall. Skies and still you want my heart. Casting your throne aside to lift me up. So here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. Now there's so cold, let me go. My joy is boundless. My soul knows its worth. And I'm stretching wider than my heart could ever fall. Your word is final. Your name above all. My reminder, your love is forever. 'Cause here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. And this hope won't let me go. Your word is final. Above all, the cross, my reminder, your love is forever. 'Cause here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. And this hope won't let me go. Jesus, take my life and all I have. Now this hope won't let me go.
Declares how amazing you are. Oh,
over history and eternity. You alone are Lord and King. And there is none like you. Vision. God, from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below, praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Amen.
Father, again, we're so really very, very grateful that you are the King of heaven and King of earth. I want to thank you, Lord, that your hand is over all, that you watch over our lives, that you are sovereign indeed. Lord, thank you so much for the worship team tonight, and Lord, for them leading us in worship before you so that we can practice your presence even as we go into your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank Daniel tonight. He has really struggled through this. He's got a sore throat, and anyway, I think he did a great job anyway. And also, just want to thank you for the passion that you showed tonight too as well. So appreciate that in leading us to worship. Well, if you'll turn with me, we're going to look at 1 Kings tonight. 1 Kings, we'll start at chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, 1 and 2 Kings are historical books. Of course, you know that. They simply tell us that the following generations, what happened in their generation. Now, did you know that God is already writing a book about this generation? He's putting things in a book about your life and my life. Have you ever thought about how that's going to read? You know, Jesus said this. He says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And then Revelation 20 and verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." So isn't that interesting? You know, that we have to give an account of every word that we speak. And God kind of keeps records. But anyway, I was just thinking, wouldn't it be interesting if I could just kind of get a peek in that book, you know, it wouldn't be called Kings. It might be called Fred's. I don't know what it would be called. But anyway, and see what God wrote about maybe my day or something like that. It would be interesting. But I don't know. Both of these passages I just read you, it seems to be those are addressed toward unbelievers. I don't think that God records our evil deeds because those were taken, for believers, those were taken care of upon the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, it says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." So it seems that our works that are not honoring to the Lord will be consumed, burned up, and they're just going to be kind of edited out of the script, I think, you know, so that they won't be there, so that God will just instead reward us for those things that are reward worthy. So anyway, but still, I'd like for you to imagine about the book that is being written about your life in heaven. And sometimes just think about how that might read. Think of, you know, the things that God has saw you do and for Him, the way you've sacrificed, the way you have given, the way that you have turned the other cheek, the way that you have tried to give a blessing when you were cursed. You know, all those different things about what God might be writing about you. And how proud He is of the things that you've done just to honor and please Him. So, anyway, we are in 1 Kings 15. Verse 1, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became the king over Judah." Now, you remember that after Solomon's reign. Of course, the kingdom was divided in two because of Solomon's turning away from the Lord. So he ripped the 9/10 of the kingdom, or actually left one kingdom for them, one tribe for them, and the rest of those went to the northern kingdom. They were part of Simeon, and they were the Levites that remained with Judah in the south. But the other 10 kingdoms were taken away. And that was because of Solomon turning away from the Lord. And in 1 Kings 11 through 29, and the prophet by the name of Abijah came and told Jeroboam, who was going to be the king of the north, that he was going to receive those because of the of what Solomon had done. So, however, Solomon decided that, and by the way, God said to Solomon at the time, he said, listen, I will bless you and your kingdom. I will make you succeed if you will follow me. Now, there was a promise of success. This was a surefire deal. If you just follow me, I'll make you successful. You know, God gives all of us that promise, doesn't he? I mean, God has a plan for our life, and if we'll submit our lives to his plan, then we will actually fulfill the very purpose of our existence, and that's called success. And so God had also given him that plan. However, Jeroboam thought that, you know, he was just a little bit smarter than God. You know, that's all of us think that when we decide that we're going to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. Is that's kind of arrogant, isn't it? To think that we know better than what God knows? Well, that was Jeroboam's plan. He felt that that he would start his own religion, his own cult, because he didn't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship there because he was afraid he would lose his people. So he set up some idols up in the north in Dan and down in the south in Bethel. And so that people could come there and worship rather than worship in Jerusalem. And as we will read, we will see the results of his plan and how it worked out for him. But anyway, as a result, God sent a godly man. We don't even know his name. He was just called the man of God that that came and warned him of these things, that these things were going to happen. And you would think that even as this man of God came and cursed him and his hand became lame, you would have thought that that would have been a sign for him. It would have been enough to turn him around. But you know what I've discovered in life? Is that belief is not an ability. It's a choice. Does that make sense to you? Amen. Belief is not an ability. Some people say, well, I just can't believe that. No, that's not true. They can believe that. It's a choice. We have the choice of whether we're going to believe God and do what he tells us to do, or we're just going to do what we want to do. So belief really is a choice. God's word is very, very clear, and we have the choice to either obey or not. But we cannot say, I can't believe. When it comes to God's word, we can say, I will believe, or I choose not to believe, but we cannot say, I can't believe. And so that's what Jeroboam, even though he saw the signs of God, think back one time of Jesus, when he did signs and miracles over and over and over again, you would have thought anybody who saw that would have believed that he was the Son of God. Nobody could do the things that he did. And yet, the Pharisees, after time after time after time, chose not to believe. So you see, belief is a choice. It's not an ability. It's a choice. So in the southern kingdom, things were not much better. Rehoboam, Solomon's successor, gets off to a bad start. He loses 10 of the kingdoms at once. The Ethiopians plunder his kingdom. And he leads his people astray from following the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 14, 22 through 24, it says, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxurious tree. And there were also male prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord disposed before them. So we start here. We have to realize that Rehoboam, even though he got off to a bad start, he had some help. His mother was an Ammonitess, And remember that God had told them not to intermarry with the people of the land, lest they would turn their hearts away from the Lord. This is exactly what happened to Solomon, and then eventually to Rehoboam as well. And so now we come to his son here in 1 Kings chapter 15, his son Abijam. So in verse 2 it says, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. His mother's name, Maacah, now you want to remember that name because we're going to come back to that name again in later in this chapter. In verse 3 it says, he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not totally devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to rise up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now I want you to know that there's a theme in Scripture here. In Deuteronomy 7:9, I don't know why I did that, but my page just skipped down 13 pages. All right. But in Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love and keep his commandments. So God loves to bless the descendants of the godly. He loves to do that. In Psalm 112, 1 and 2, it says, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So God loves to bless the children of the upright. And, you know, for generations, the descendants of the godly will reap the benefit of their parents' lives. Psalm 37, 25 and 26 says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and leads, and his descendants are a blessing. So again, I don't know about you, but that kind of motivates me to want to live a godly life for the sake of my children and my grandchildren. And you know, it says in Scripture that the sins of the parents shall follow them down to the third and fourth generations, but the blessing to the godly will be to thousands of generations. And so God does want to bless your children through you in the godly life that you live. So we see here in David's case that he did not rip away the entire kingdom from David's descendants because of David's godliness. And so they reaped the benefit of the way their father had lived. Verse 6 says, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. There wasn't actually war, like we would think of war perhaps, but there was hostilities against them. So there were these kind of hostile things that would come, you know, come and go as they went. It wasn't like they were had all their armies out in front and had war for 3 years, but it was just these different incidents that would happen. So let's go on now to verse 8. It says, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa became the king, began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So here, so whose mother was she? Was she Abijam's mother, or was she Asa's mother? Well, we know that as we look down here in verse 13, we see that he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother. So evidently she had a role within his cabinet as queen mother. And had preceded Asa. And so evidently she was the queen mother, and so the grandmother of Asa. And so therefore the Scripture says that she was his mother. So I don't think that there's a problem with the Scriptures. The problem is our understanding of what it's saying here. And perhaps Asa's mother died and his grandmother raised him. I don't know. But anyway, it refers to her as his mother as well. So in verse 11, it says, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the book of Kidron. Now, Asa had changed the bad programs that his father had started, and he removed those bad programs within the kingdom. And when it talked about this horrid image, this was a very immoral image, and it was grotesque, and this was part of the idolatry and the worship that they worshipped at that time. And remember that these worships came from the intermarriage with the people that were in the land before that Israel was supposed to cast out. So intermarriage caused lots of problems. And it has caused lots of problems for God's people through the generation and still doing so today. And that is why, as I think most of us here are grandparents, there's some parents here, it's very important for us to train up our children, even from young, to seek out godly spouses when they grow up. That's extremely important. And as we look through Scripture, almost every time, the ungodly partner turned away the heart of the godly partner. And that just seems to be a theme and a truth through Scripture. We would like our children to be exception to that rule, but it probably will not be. And, you know, I've counseled, you know, being a pastor for 30-some-odd years, counseled a lot of couples, and a lot of girls, especially girls, will come and say, well, you know, when we get married, we'll straighten them out, you know, and it doesn't happen. After they get married, it's not long before nobody's going to church anymore. So anyway, this is an important theme throughout Scripture. Verse 14 says, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver, gold, and utensils. In our country, we have the privilege of voting who are electing who our leaders are going to be. And I, you know, from the time I began to vote, as a young Christian, that I was always hoping that we would get godly people in office. And I think probably the biggest blight upon our nation in my lifetime has been abortion. And so each time I would find out, you know, where the candidates stood on this issue. And for me, that was almost like a single issue. I was a single issue voter almost, because there's nothing more important than life and the taking of life. And so year after year, you know, election after election, I would always try to see where they stood in this area, and I would vote on those that were pro-life. And then when they get in office, I would have high hopes that maybe somehow they could stop this, the killing, you know, in our country. And, you know, and they make all these promises, and they would get into office, and they might change something, but this thing has not changed, you know, since 1973. And when it was made lawful in our country. And so I see the same thing happening here in Scripture, is that even when they got godly kings, they were able to undo a lot of evil, but there always was this thing with the high places. They never were able to get rid of that. Now, we'll look here later that, you know, Asa was able to get rid of them in the cities, but not in the country. And it kind of just was a plague through them. Now, let me also just say that the worship of high places wasn't necessarily worshiping false gods. They were attempting to worship Yahweh, the true God there. But remember, God had said he was going to pick out a place, a city, where he would be worshipped. And that was Jerusalem. And that was the place where they were come and they were to worship God and offer their sacrifices and so forth. But the people instead wanted to do it their way, not God's way. Now, how does that work for us? Not very good. Okay, so that's what they were trying to do. So even though he did not remove these high places, he was devoted to Yahweh. Chronicle tells us that he did remove these places, these high places from the city, but not the country. In 2 Chronicles 15, it tells us how he greatly strengthened Judah, how he defeated the Ethiopians, And so he was a very, very good king, King Asa. Verse 16 says, "Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up and against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah." Now, why do you think Baasha did this? Why did he want to keep people from coming and going into Jerusalem? Well, it was two reasons, okay? The first reason was, is he did not want to lose his own people, as they would come down to Jerusalem and worship there. And actually, in Asa's day, many of the people of the northern kingdom defected to the southern kingdom because God was blessing them. And they saw that blessing, and they wanted to be a part of that blessing. So many of them did. But there was another reason as well. You see, Jerusalem was right on the major trade route between the Fertile Crescent, where Babylon and Nineveh were, to Egypt. So the road led right down, down the Jordan Valley and right down the foothills of Jerusalem. And so it was a major trading city. And it brought a lot of revenue into the kingdom as well. So Baasha wanted to stop that. So he fortified the area so these caravans could not come into Jerusalem and basically tried to dry them up economically. And it would have pretty much destroyed the nation had he been able to keep that from happening. So verse 18 says, "Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servant. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabarimon, the son of Hezion, king of Abram, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between me and you, and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent my present of silver and gold. Go and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel Beth Makkah, and also Chinaram, besides the lands of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah, and he remained in Tisra. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers, with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah." So the strategy here really did work for King Asa, even though if we look in the book of Chronicles, we'll see that didn't please God. Instead, he was rebuked by the prophet because he did not rely upon God and tried to rely upon his own strength. And he also made a treaty with these unbelievers. So again, he was yoking himself with unbelievers instead of yoking himself with God and trusting the Lord. So, as we look at Asa, he wasn't able to take away the high places, and then he made this mistake with his life as well. Now, if we look in 1 Chronicles, we see that he was confronted by God because of this, and let me find that place again. In 2 Chronicles 16, the prophet Hanani confronted him about this, and Asa threw him into prison. So Asa, in his older age, he seemed to turn away from having a soft heart toward the Lord and trying to please him. And so Hanani the prophet was thrown into prison by King Asa. And so we see toward the end of his life that he hardened his heart toward the Lord. You know, we would all wish, wouldn't we, that our hearts would always remain soft to the Lord. That, that when God convicted us, that we would be quick to confess our sins and repent. And that when God was leading us to do things, that we would immediately obey and follow his leading in our lives. And we would wish that that would be true for us all of our lives. But sometimes that's not really the case, is it? And I think especially in my older life, now that I'm retired, I know as a pastor, I was forced to spend a lot of time with the Lord because I was doing the Lord's work, and I certainly couldn't do it on my own. And so I had to depend upon the Lord a lot. And now that I'm retired, I find that I don't depend upon the Lord like I used to. And so I see that in my own life that I have to be careful with this as well, to keep my heart tender and pure before the Lord, and keep myself in the Word, and keep myself in prayer. And because it's so easy, you know, when we were young and had lots of energy and we were exuberant and we could really get excited about the things of the Lord. But as we get older, then some of that wanes. And so I think we have to work harder to keep our faith fresh and follow the Lord like we should. So in I just went down to the end of my text again. So in verse 23, it says that in verse 23, now the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now it looks to me, and from some of the commentaries I've read, that Asa may have had diabetes and suffered neuropathy and lost circulation in his feet and eventually contracted gangrene, and that's probably how he died. But anyway, nonetheless, he died by a disease in his feet. So now we're going to skip and we're going to go up to the northern kingdom again in verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in the sins which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, son of Abijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down in Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him on the third year of king of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Nadab was the last descendant of Jeroboam, and he only lasted 2 years as king before Baasha assassinated him and his entire family. Now we'll see here a little bit later that even though God used Baasha to bring about the judgment that he had prophesied would happen to Jeroboam and his family, God still held him accountable for what he had done. And, you know, as we look at the world today, we realize that God's in charge, right? Do you believe God's in charge? Amen. Amen. Well, then why do all these evil men do such evil things if God's in charge? Okay. All right. Okay, they're not, but he's still in charge, right? He could stop them if he wanted to. You know, we don't always know what the mind of God is, but we do know that he's good. He always does what is right, and we also know that he is completely sovereign. He controls everything. However, he has given mankind a free will, hasn't he? So that each individual has a free will, and he can choose to obey God or not to obey God. And that's God's plan, and it's a good plan. Now, we have to remember that especially when we see evil and we see pain, we see things like that happened in Las Vegas and other places, the hurricanes recently and the earthquakes and the devastations that they have caused. We, again, have to remember that God is still a sovereign God. But the thing that helps me most of all in all of this is to realize that life is short and eternity is long. Okay? Yes, all of us are going to suffer in this life. Doesn't God promise us as believers that we'll suffer? So we will all suffer. That's part of this short life, which equips us for a longer life, for eternity. Okay? If there were no eternity, then we would say, indeed, God is unjust. Why would he allow all this suffering? Why would he create a world like this, a universe like this, that's filled with death and suffering? But this is not the end. And just as we allow our children, my dear granddaughter had to go to the dentist today and have two teeth pulled, poor little thing. And, her mother actually took her to the dentist to let that happen to her. How horrible is that, you know? But God does the same thing in our lives, doesn't he? Because he is working something for eternity. Yes, my daughter-in-law took my granddaughter to the dentist for some temporary discomfort, so that for the rest of her life she might benefit from that. And God allows that to happen to us as well. If people today would just simply turn to the Lord, yes, they would go through suffering, but they would have an eternity of delight. Because God is an eternal God. So if this life was all there was, I have to agree with people say that, yes, God is unjust. But it's not. There is an eternity waiting. And that's real life. This is temporary life. We're waiting for the real one to come. Okay, verse 32. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Judah, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Abijah, became king over Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and his sin, which he had made Israel sin. You know, you would think that maybe these guys might learn a lesson, wouldn't you? I mean, they did the same thing. It's kind of like insanity. You know, you do the same thing, keep doing the same thing, but you expect a different result. You know, but they kept doing the same thing and got the same results and kept doing the same thing. You know, one king after another in the north. Okay, chapter 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, now you remember Hanani, remember him? He was the guy that confronted Asa, okay? And Asa threw him in prison. So now here's his son, who is also a prophet. His name is Jehu, and so he comes up against Baasha, and he says to him, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha in his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hand, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it." So not only did God judge Baasha because of his evil deeds, he also judged him because of what he did to Jeroboam's family. You know, as we look back in the law, God says that a child should not be punished for the sins of his parents. And so, yet he went ahead and killed all of the descendants as well. So, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now, he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tisra. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he had become king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he had killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither his relative nor his friend. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tisra. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. So Zimri's reign didn't last too long. Probably the shortest reign in the Bible, 7 days he was king. Verse 16. The people who were camped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king of Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went with him and went up against Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went inside the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So again, Zimri was an instrument of God's judgment, but again, he was not justified in killing these the innocent descendants of Baasha. So verse 21. Then the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Kenath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Verse 23. All right, thank you. Of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years in Tirzah. Now, all of this intrigue here with these kings in the north took place in about 5 years. So it wasn't, we were studying the book of Acts this morning. And when you read through the book of Acts, it looks like just one thing happened after another after another. But there was like 25 or 30 years through all that time. So the same thing is true here as we read it. The history is condensed. And so anyway, these things took place in about 5 years. Okay. Let's see. So verse 24 is he bought the hill Samaria from Shinar for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shinar, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So it doesn't seem to get any better for the tribe of the north, does it? They just have one evil ruler after another. The interesting thing in these verses here that we read was because the fact that the palace had been burned down, then they had to move the capital of the city to a different place. And so therefore Omri went ahead and reestablished the capital of the northern kingdom to its permanent capital, which was Samaria. Verse 26. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might, I think we read that, but anyway, he slept with his father. So anyway, the significant thing that he did is he changed the location of the capital. And now we move on to the next character, probably one of the most infamous characters in the Kings, and that is the guy by the name of Ahab. Verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve the Baals and worshipped him. So he erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel before him. So Jeroboam introduced this cult, which he established golden cows at Dan and at Bethel. And so he led all of the northern tribes into the apostasy of those cults. But then along comes Baal, and he introduces, along comes Ahab, and he introduces Baal. And again, most of these false worships have to do with a lot of immorality, and they were just pretty gross people in what they did here. And so, so Ahab then says that he led Israel to do more sin than all the other kings before him combined. So Ahab was not a very nice person. He was a sick guy, okay? He's a pretty perverted guy. So, verse 34. In his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn, and he set up his gates with the loss of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, you remember that when Joshua took Jericho, that the walls came tumbling down. You remember the songs? And anyway, after it had fallen, and after Rahab and her family had been rescued, then Joshua had made this prophecy about Jericho. I'll read it to you. This is Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at the same time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So it happened according to his prophecy that it took place. And so we have the fulfillment of that right here. So let's go on to chapter 17. Now we're going to talk about one of the most famous prophets in Scripture, and his name is Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was the who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel is, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, even though Israel had done all of these evil things, God had not abandoned them. Notice here that he calls himself, he says that he, in verse 1, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel." So God still identified himself with his people. And you know, the same thing is true with us, isn't it? Even when we blow it big time, God doesn't abandon us. He is still our God. And even as we look at all the things they did, he still kept his covenant to his people, the descendants of Abraham. And so he did that. So this is a very short and powerful prophecy. You know, again, sometimes I like to picture myself of how this took place. I mean, here you have Elijah, and here you have Ahab. And so Elijah makes this prophecy in front of Ahab. So what does Ahab think? I mean, obviously nothing happens, you know, and I was thinking, well, Elisha is kind of an unknown right now. You know, he's just being introduced. Probably the king didn't know who he was, you know. Some weirdo coming up giving this prophecy, so nothing took place. Later we see Ahab tries to hunt him down and would eventually kill him if he could have, but he didn't, okay. And but at this point, he doesn't. So, verse 2. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is in the east of Jordan.'" Now, I've got a map here, and I'll let you pass these out. All right. Okay. When I looked at this map on my computer, it really looked nice. But as you're getting it, you can hardly read the thing. Yeah, what language? What I want to do is just kind of show you the travels of Elijah here. And again, I wish it did come out better for you. But if you will look to the east of the Jordan, you will find two boxes by... Can you see the town of Tishbe? Okay, that was Elijah's town. That was probably his birthplace, and that was probably near the place where the ravens were going to feed him. Now, we'll refer to this map again, but we'll go back up now to the passage itself. 1st 4 says, "It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I will command the ravens to provide for you there." So he went in according to the word of the Lord, for he went and he lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Now, you know, God is able to provide for us, doesn't he? And sometimes he provides for us in such creative ways. I mean, who would have ever thought of feeding someone by having ravens bring them their food? On the other hand, if I'm sitting there, do I really want to eat food that's been brought to me by a raven? You know, ravens are kind of scavengers, and, you know, you don't know what they've been eating. And, yes, but anyway, isn't it interesting that God provides so creatively? Okay, so here he provides by the ravens. Later, he'll provide for Elijah through a widow who is so poor, she only has one meal left. You know, God is so creative in the way that he takes care of our needs. You know, as we look at Elijah, here is a man who's decided, I'm going to follow God. Wherever God leads me, I'm going to follow him. So he confronts the king, who is a very wicked, evil, twisted, perverted man. Probably someone that none of us in this room would really want to face. And yet he says, God told me to do it, so he does it. So then he goes where God tells him to go. I mean, he's totally dedicated to the Lord. In return for that dedication, God takes care of every one of his needs. God has the ability to take care of our needs. If we will be obedient to him, he will take care of us. And we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go along. But in verse 6 says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now you see Sidon is way up north and to the west of where he was. It's probably about 60 miles as the crow flies, but the crows just brought him food. They didn't carry him there, so I'm sure he had to walk. But probably over 100 miles walking. So again, that would be the shortest route. He probably didn't go the shortest route. He probably went up the Jordan Valley and skirted around where Samaria and Israel was, because he doesn't want to confront Ahab at this time. And so he goes around, and so it's quite a journey to get there. Probably took several days, maybe a week or two, for him to go to this place. And he goes to a foreign country. Verse 10, so he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in the jug that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So this drought not only hit Israel, but also this whole area that was east of the Mediterranean there. And it has quite a drought, and it was affecting all these people. And so she, being a widow, was probably at the bottom of the food chain. And so she basically had accepted the fact that she and her son were done for. That was it. There was no hope of going on from this point on. So I want you to notice her faith, though, in verse 15. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So again, I want you to notice that there's kind of that God always provides, and he's creative in the way that he provides. But I want you to notice, too, that there were some steps to that. First, she had to take a step of faith, didn't she? She had to take what she thought was the last of her sustenance, and she had to give it to this man of God. She obviously, from inside her heart, realized this was a man of God. Perhaps she recognized him as a Jew from his attire, because they probably dressed in a different way than the Sidonians did, a different style of clothing. But anyway, she recognized him as someone who spoke from God. And so she also had a faith, didn't she? That she was willing to take her last sustenance and give it to the stranger, because she believed that God spoke through this stranger. Yes? Oh, 13 and 14? Then Elijah said... Okay, I'm sorry. Let me read that for you. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So I'm sorry. Yes, I forgot that. But let me just camp out here for a moment. You know, as I've been walking with the Lord, I have seen the Lord provide for me and my family in so many times, just in ways that I could never dream that he would do that. I remember when we were down at our first church, and I was such a great pastor down there that after 3 years, they tried to get rid of me. After 5 years, they succeeded. They asked me to leave after the fourth year, and then they told me to leave after the fifth. But anyway, they came to me after the fourth year, and they said, "Pastor, you know, they had stirred up so much trouble in the church that people stopped coming, and so when they stopped coming, they stopped giving. And the people who were there decided that they would rather support missionaries than the ministry of the church." So anyway, one of the elders came to me one day and says, "Pastor, we just don't have enough money to pay your salary anymore. We're just going to have to let you go." And I believe the Holy Spirit spoke through me, because this wasn't what I would normally have said. But these words just popped out and said, "That's all right. You just pay the church bills. If there's anything left over, I'll just trust the Lord with what's left, you know?" And so we lived there for a year on that basis. I think the most we ever got that year was $800 in a month, and the least that we got, I think, was like $400 in a month. But, you know, I had five children. My wife was pregnant, another child on the way. And, you know, that even back then, that wasn't enough to support our family. But I will tell you that God supplied for us so well. I'd like Marty to come up here and just share with us about what happened on our first Christmas, on that Christmas that year. Come on up here. You have to use the microphone here.
Which Christmas was that first?
No, it was that Christmas that year.
The one that was West
Side? Yeah, that's the one.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right.
Well, they used to have a poor pastor list.
And we were on the poor pastor list.
And so, all right. Well, we had, okay, so we figured we were on the list, let's say that, because we had been before. So anyway, I got a phone call, and this fella from West Salem Baptist Church, he had known us briefly in Salem when we were going to a church that he had just come to be the pastor there. So he had six children, and he saw that we had, I think we had actually six by then.
Yes, we did have six by then. Right.
So he saw our name. Oh, I know those people. Six children. Well, we have to help them. And so he got the church behind helping us. And so a week later, he called up And so then I figured a couple of shoe boxes of gifts
He called up to ask the size of the kids. And so we thought we were going to get a missionary barrel full of used clothes.
Yeah, but it was all right. It was all right. Yeah. We weren't happy. So then he called another. So this was 2 weeks later after he called for the size. And then, so anyway, he said, "I have some bad news."
No, some good news.
Some good news. Some bad news and then some good news. So he says, The people at the church all got behind it, and we filled up a whole room of things for your family.
That was the first good news.
So, you know, we were going to rent a U-Haul trailer and bring it down. So I'm like, wow, really? He says, well, the bad news is somebody broke into the church and stole it all. But he said, the good news is that it was insured. And so he said, you'll be getting a check for $1,500 in probably be a couple of weeks. But he said, you got a check today, didn't you? You know, and I said, well, no. He said, well, you'll get it tomorrow then. Anyway, he said that there was $400 and some given, and so we sent it to you in a check. And then he said, would you promise me something? He said, would you go shopping and buy something for everyone in the family? He said he remembered that his children, how delighted they were when they got some gifts. So he made me promise right there. So I went to, Fred had a part-time job, so I went over there to this, he was working at the school. And so he said, oh, I've already, I said, well, sit down for this.
So anyway, God is very creative in the way that he takes care of our needs. And again, if we're willing to put the Lord first, God will never let us go hungry. He'll never cease to provide for what we need to fulfill his purposes for our lives. And I'd love to just sit up here and just tell you story after story after story of how God provided for us that year. I mean, sometimes I would go up and I would shake hands with a person that I hardly knew, and I'd pull my hand away and there'd be a $50 or $100 bill there. And they had no way of knowing what our predicament was. I mean, these were almost strangers sometimes. And anyway, this just happened continually. And at the end of that year, after when we, with tax time, actually it was several months later, when I started to do the taxes, I could not believe it, but that was the best year we'd ever had financially since we were married. And I cannot tell you where the money came from. Honestly, I can't. But I just know that God had provided for us in such a way that not only did we have the necessary money that we needed to make the move, but God, and again, we had just finished Bible college, we'd gone to this little church, we'd never been able to, I mean, we'd saved money before I went to college. I mean, we when I was in the Air Force, we had $500 a month that I was paid, and we were able to save $100 a month, you know. So we lived pretty meagerly, but all the time since we were in Bible college and in the pastorate, we'd never been able to save a dime. But that year, we were able to save $5,000 to put down on a new car. And, I mean, it just, again, that was a time that we took a great risk. You know, we said, okay, God, it doesn't matter. We believe you want us to stay here as long as we can stay. And we're just going to trust you to take care of our needs. And when we put ourselves in God's hands like that, God can't help but just shock our shoes off of us, you know, with the way that he provides for us. And so I just want you to trust the Lord. You know, I've gone on a lot of mission trips, and I've helped lead a lot of mission trips and help people raise money for them, and I have never seen God let us down one time. Every time we've done a mission trip, I thought, where in the world is the money going to come from? And God not only provides, but he provides more than what's necessary. So let me quickly sum this up so we can finish here. So this is verse 17. It says, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring in, my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Now again, I tell you, I just love this woman. She's so soft-hearted. Right away, instead of blaming God, she looks at her own life. She says, it must be because of my own sin that this has come upon me. Verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his bed. He called the Lord and said, O Lord my God, you have brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing the death of her son. Now, I want you to know that God is not afraid of hard questions. Okay? You know, Elijah just shares from heart, you know, God, look what you've done to this woman. Well, God's not afraid of those hard questions. Sometimes, I remember one time in my own life where things just weren't going very good. And I remember saying this to God. I says, God, I know that you cause all things to get work together for the good, but I want you to know I just don't like your good, you know? And I think God likes that kind of honesty. I mean, he knows how we feel anyway, right? You know, he knows what we're thinking. And so it's good just to get it out and talk to him. And that's what Elijah did here. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called upon the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. And I just like to just finish up here by saying that, you know, we can trust the word of God, can't we? I mean, this book that we're studying here tonight, it touches every aspect of our life or every possibility of that can happen in our life. We can trust God's word. We can trust him with our life. And, you know, sometimes God's word has hard sayings. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what it means. Sometimes it's hard to apply. I mean, how many times has it been really easy for you to don't give a curse for curse or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead? You know, those are difficult situations, but God calls us to do that, doesn't he? You know, and God's word gives us direction in life. If we will commit ourselves to it, studying it and knowing it and meditating upon it, then God will guide our thoughts in such a way that we can guide our life according to the path that God has created for us. And so I just want to encourage you to trust in God's word here tonight. So at this time, our worship team will come and they'll close out our service. Okay?
There is a fountain filled with blood. Their guilty saints and sinners plunged beneath the flood. Who's all the guilty saints? The dying faith rejoiced to see that fountain in his name.
Thank you for your word and for how real it is. And Lord, realize as you wrote down the history of these kings for us so that we might learn, that we also know, Lord, that you are writing a book with our name in it. And you're writing it about the events of our lives. And Lord, we just pray that as you read that book, that it would cause you to smile by the way that we try to live for you and want to please you as our daddy. And Lord, as the way that we treat others, and also, Lord, for the concern we have for those who need to know you. They need to know that they have a daddy in heaven, too, who cares about them. So, Father, I pray that you would guide and lead us, and, Lord, help us to be the witness that you call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.